Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are certain passages from the Gospels that I cannot read without thinking about my mother. I had that experience this week when I read the Gospel lesson that the lectionary assigned for us this morning. The passage which I read just now from the 22nd chapter of Matthew is taken from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible, the translation that I am in the habit of using. But as I read the words, "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's," my mind immediately translates these words into the words that my mother used, which were, "Render unto Caesar. Render unto Caesar," is the way that the King James Version expressed it. And I must say, for all the these and thous of the King James Version, it is often the case that the words seem to have more punch in the old translation. Render unto Caesar. What does that mean? When my mother said it, she would say it with a sigh, as if she was unhappy about something. As a child, I was confused about the old language. I remember thinking that. As I got older, I thought that I'd figured it out. I figured out that Jesus, like my mother, after him, was aware that life is filled with compromises. Jesus and my mother, and eventually me too, we all had to face the fact that life requires things of us that are less than ideal. We try to hold on to our convictions, but we also have to be realistic. There comes a time when we all have to admit that our mortal lives are not entirely our own, that there are powers that control us, that demand things from us. And how do we confront these powers? If one must render unto Caesar, what should one give? This is a deeply personal question, a question that challenges our integrity. Hence the hint of resignation in my mother's voice when she invoked these words, "Render unto Caesar," was a bit like, "You gotta do what you gotta do," or, "It is what it is." One of those things that you say when you are forced to accept something that you don't want to accept. But there's a peculiar thing about this story that we need to be aware of. This story is concerned with power, but neither of the characters in the story, neither Jesus nor the Pharisees, for that matter, that confront him, appear to have very much power. Jesus is a carpenter from Galilee. What power does he have? The Pharisees, at least, have some institutional credibility. They represent the religious establishment, but that's not really saying that much. The very fact that they're so concerned with discrediting Jesus suggests that they feel that what little influence they have is threatened by this new kid on the block. If they had any power, the Pharisees could just get rid of Jesus. But they don't have any power. In order to get Jesus out of the way, they feel that they have to manipulate the real source of power. The real power, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees, resides in the force that occupies the land, the power resides with the empire, the Roman Empire. So to entrap Jesus, they have to figure out how to incriminate Jesus in the eyes of the Romans. They basically have to set him up. They have to set up Jesus. A few years back when we were still getting together for Thanksgiving with our families, we were down in Virginia with Carrie's extended family, and all the grown-ups were sitting around with glasses of wine, shooting the breeze, when someone noticed that all the kids had flown the coop. Where have all the young'uns got to? I got up and wandered off to see where the kids were, and it didn't take me long. All I had to do was stick my head through the door to the basement, and I heard someone gleefully saying, "Marvin Gardens, let me see, I've got two houses, so that means you owe me $360. I have fond memories of playing Monopoly when I was a kid, so I followed the sound of the kids' voices until I found them, and they were just as I imagined them to be. They were sitting on the carpet, just as I used to do, hunched over the Monopoly board, with properties and Monopoly money strewn everywhere. I stood on the periphery of the game and watched for a while. Have you ever noticed that in any crew of kids, there is usually one, maybe two, kids who are really into it? That kid is usually the banker. The kid always comes out swinging and buys property like crazy. It's not long before that kid has everything more or less under control. Now, you don't have to be all that smart to win at Monopoly. You just have to be aggressive and greedy. I've won a few times myself, but I can't say that I've ever really had much of a heart for it. The kids who are really good are the ones who get out and rush out and start buying properties. They're the ones who are using, they're the ones, let me see here, have I lost myself here? No. They're the ones, they're using Monopoly money, but it feels like a real transaction. It feels good to them. To be good at Monopoly, you have to pretend that Monopoly money is real money. But for me at least, the nice thing about Monopoly money is that it's not real money. Maybe that's why I stink at Monopoly. I can tell the difference. If you fail at Monopoly, you can still get food on the table. Real money's not like that. If you fail at getting real money, you may fail at getting food on the table. When it comes down to it, Monopoly money is Monopoly money, and real money is real money. With real money, the stakes are a great deal higher. Now we can leave those kids in the basement and go back to our gospel story. The Pharisees, if you recall, were trying to set up Jesus. Now, if you really want to set someone up, the best way to pull it off is to really get to know them. Because if you really know someone, you can take advantage of their weaknesses. So this begs the question, did the Pharisees really know Jesus? Listen to what they said to him. "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with the truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality." Sounds to me like they know Jesus pretty well. And they take advantage of this knowledge because they know that Jesus will speak the truth. So they ask him a question. "Is it lawful," they ask, to pay the taxes to the emperor or not? It's a pretty smart question for them to ask. This question puts Jesus in a pretty tricky position. If he says that it's lawful, he will be giving his allegiance to the empire, and he will undermine his own credibility with his followers. If he says that it's unlawful, he will incriminate himself with the Romans, and they will have their excuse that they need to have him arrested. Jesus wants to be truthful, but for the time being at least, he wants to avoid getting arrested. Truth for Jesus, as for many people throughout history, is an Achilles heel. Truth makes you vulnerable. So what does he do? You know the story. He says, "Show me the coin for the tax." And when they bring him that coin, he asks, "Whose head is this? And whose title?" Now we can go back to our kids playing Monopoly. Because this is the moment in this story, I think. This is the Monopoly money moment. When the Pharisees see that the face of Caesar is on the coin, they suddenly recognize that it's really just Monopoly money. When Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's," it's a bit like saying, "Play Monopoly with Monopoly money and live your real life with real money." Jesus wants to help us see what is really important. He does this by helping us to see that what we think is important is actually pretty empty. We construct very elaborate ideas of value, but these things are empty of real value. They are things that we are playing at. Money, real money, is a construct too. It's made out of paper, just like Monopoly money. It's a game. What is real? What has true value? Is it something that has Caesar's head on it? No. We know this, don't we? You can have billions and billions of dollars and still be spiritually dead. In fact, being a billionaire and being spiritually dead often go together. You can be unsure where your next meal comes from, but if you have love, you are spiritually alive. Spiritual well-being, in fact, has nothing to do with being well off. Having meaning in your life has nothing to do with Caesar's head on a coin. What is wealth? What is value? To be Christian means that we don't play games with our lives. What we render unto Caesar is just Monopoly money. The real treasure is stored in heaven. Not after we die, but right here, right now. The real treasure, the only treasure that has any real value, of course, is love. Amen.